Now we're going to continue listening to the prophet Joel. And the theme that we're going to take up today is that of God answering the prayer of his people. When does God answer? Now to put that into focus for us as Christians, I'm going to begin with 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 17. The apostle writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." Now here, John is putting our prayer life into focus. The first is that we have eternal life through faith in the Son of God. And life in the Bible is a relationship with God. We have no life apart from that relationship with God. And for us, it's much more than a relationship with God the Creator. It is with God as our Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. We have eternal life, an eternal relationship with God in which we have God's life. We share it, God's nature, God's interests. We're bonded with God. Now, in that eternal life and in that eternal relationship with God, we have a confidence. And that is that it's an active relationship. It's a relationship in prayer. And that is that we can come to God, we can pray to him with the assurance that God hears us. You know, that's one of the beautiful things about being born again and having eternal life. Right from within, we're aware of God. The Spirit turns our own spirits to God. And we pray to God with the confidence that God hears us. Now, that would encourage us to pray, to lay all of our needs before God. But then John puts in a condition, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You know, that makes us step back because we realize that it's not just a relationship in which we, as the children of God, can come to God with all of our requests. It's also a relationship in which God speaks to us and he makes known his will to us. And we take up that will of God for us. And then in that, we pray to God. Now, everybody who's had the experience of being a father and even a mother, a parent, will know what that's like. It's not just a one-way relationship in which the children can ask you anything. It's first of all a relationship in which you teach the children. And they also begin to understand what you're ready to give. And within that, they have an open relationship to present their requests, their needs, and their desires. And so this prayer relationship in eternal life has two sides to it. One is that God makes his will known to us. And we surrender to that will. And that's what we really desire for our life, the will of God. So God contributes the will involved in prayer. And what do we bring to the prayer relationship? Our requests that we have of him, our needs. And when God's will and our requests, our prayers, our needs meet together, then we have confidence in prayer that God will hear and God will answer. Now you might ask, what if we present our requests to God outside of God's will? God still hears if we are his children. But then God's going to have to work on us. And God is going to have to bring us around to answering. It's sort of like the parent saying, no, I won't give that to you. And no is an answer to a question, to a request. But no does not shut down the relationship. But over the no, the parent is going to raise the child, make the child grow up, and bring the child around to the purpose of the parent, which is that the child grow up in a healthy way. God does that with us as well. And sometimes God has to actually crash the party. Sometimes he has to strip us down. Sometimes he has to stop us in our tracks in order to bring us around to really praying according to the will of God. And that is what happens in the prophecy of Joel. And we're going to look at that, where Joel as the prophet is now going to show us, open up to us, a way in which God's people can pray according to God's will in a prayer that God will answer. So before we look at that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're our creator. And even before we knew you, even when we were in sin, you were kind toward us. You sustained our life and you sustained creation in all of its goodness. But Father, we thank you that you have brought us into a higher and a deeper relationship with you, that we know you as our Father through Jesus, your Son, and we have eternal life. And now we live in this eternal relationship with you, and we can pray with confidence. And Father, thank you that you have disclosed your will to us in the Scriptures. And by the Spirit, you teach us inwardly to discern, to know your will, even in our current situation. And you give us the faith and confidence to step forward with our needs, with our requests, and to present them to you in your will. And you give us that great experience of seeing that relationship with you being active, in which you hear us and answer our prayers. And you grow us up as your children. And now we pray, Father, that we would learn your will, even how to pray this morning, and that you would answer and enlighten us and activate us to a deeper and a fuller and a richer prayer life, that we might know you and that we might serve you within this eternal life that you have given to us. So bless us in the name of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit. Amen. I'm going to begin with Joel chapter 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered. Now let me just again put this into its setting. Remember how we saw that the people of Judah were enjoying the abundance and the prosperity of God's blessing in the land, the pleasures of the land, of the yield of the land. They were enjoying regular worship. They loved God and they loved to go to the temple and to engage in that sacrificial worship of God. They even loved to go out in the morning to work with the sure confidence that their work would prosper because God's blessing was upon it. They worked with hope and they reaped the reward, the harvest. It was a good life as the people of God lived within that covenant with the Lord their God. And then disaster struck. For no apparent reason, 4 waves of locusts came through, stripped the land down. Drought hit. The ground was parched. And fires broke out. And it was burnt. And the people's economy was devastated. All of the pleasures and joys that God's creation gives, the yield of the land, were removed. The worship stopped because the worship in the Old Testament involved the people bringing the abundance, the yield of the land to God at the altar, worshiping God through offering up sacrifices to him. It was all taken away. And of course, the work was ended because it was hopeless. The economy had crashed. And then we saw how the prophet, first of all, calls the people, yes, to express their cry, their wail, their distress, but do it at the altar. Bring your sorrow, bring your grief before God. And then he takes over as a prophet, and he begins to now engage the people, not simply in crying and expressing their distress and their grief to God, but rather he engages them now to call upon the Lord in intelligent prayer, to really call on God and present their need before God. And we have seen how important that is, that yes, when it hurts, when it's crashed, do bring your sorrow to God. Don't just hold it up within or just share it with other people. But at one point, we have to go beyond that and really be led in proper prayer of faith. Now, we've seen how the prophet guides them. And at one point, he gives the good news announcement. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Now, jealousy is an expression of love in the Bible. And that means that when there is something that is yours and that you love and you hold it, and then you see it being threatened to be taken away and destroyed, there is a godly, a loving jealousy that overtakes you, and you begin to act, to repossess, to hold on, and to claim it. And it's interesting that after God saw how the land was devastated, how everything came to an end, God was aroused to actually claim his land again and have pity on his people. And what aroused God in this action here? That the people prayed. And God now is answering. God is not going to let go that which is his. Now that we have set it up, we're dealing with the announcement that God cares. God answers the prayers of his people with the very jealousy of a loving parent over the children. God answers with his zeal, with his interest in his people. And the question we ask is, what kind of a prayer does God answer with that zeal to bless his people again? Now, that is what I would like to examine this morning. The first thing that I would like to say, that it was a prayer that was formulated and directed by the prophet. And you might say, why do we need a prophetic perspective to pray? Well, let me just open up to you the perspective on life that a prophet gives. See, we see life from the ground as it affects us. And even when we pray, we very naturally pray from our point of view. There's a danger. Lord, help me. Save me. There's something that I need. Lord, give it to me. There's something I would like, even for the glory of God. Lord, give it to me. But there's a problem in that kind of praying. And that is, as I have gone over a few of those kind of requests, what is the dominant word? Me. That's from our point of view. But prayer happens in a relationship. And it's not just our side that controls the prayer. What about God's side? What about God's point of view? Now, I'm going to give you an illustration to make this clear to us. Let's say you're within a company and you have a particular need. And you would really like this for yourself, perhaps a new workstation, a new desk, a new computer, or whatever. And so what you're going to do, because you have a good relationship with a boss, is you want to go and ask him. But on your way to his office to put your request before him, your manager says, what are you doing? And you tell him what you want to ask. And if he's wise, he's going to stop you and say, now, first of all, this company is not simply about fulfilling the wishes. And so you have to discuss it, and he might actually direct you and give you advice to put the request forward in such a way that it is in the interests of the company, and therefore that it is also in the interests of the boss. And so rather than simply going up to the boss and saying, I want this because it's nice for me, it helps me, you might actually say, you know what, I really think it would be good for the office if we got this workstation. It would enhance the business, the productivity, and you would actually present it from his point of view. But for that, you need to be engaged with his point of view and have that communicated to you. Now, that is the role of the prophet in the Bible. Because people live their life. People have their desires. Prophet stepped in on the scene and says, let me clarify this from God's point of view. And let me engage you with God's side in the relationship and what God is doing. But of course, for that, the prophet has to stand on God's side. Now, Jeremiah in chapter 23 opens up an interesting window into the role of the prophet. Because as Judah is deteriorating and everything is plummeting and breaking down. There's all of a sudden a flurry in the land of wannabe prophets, and they trafficked in dreams. And they'd get up in the morning and they'd say, I had a dream. And everybody would be sharing their dream as if that was a prophecy from God. And Jeremiah, who was called to be a prophet, all of a sudden was drowned by this mass, the sea, this flood of all these dreams being told in the name of the Lord, his prophecies. And so Jeremiah says, let the dreamer tell his dream. Anybody can tell a dream. If a dream is a prophecy, there's millions of dreams, billions of dreams happening every night in this world. Isn't that true? A dream really tells you something about yourself rather than about God. And I could even show that from Scripture. And then Jeremiah said, but let him who has the word of the Lord speak. And he says that a prophet is someone who stands in the counsel of the Lord. And that means this, that there is a king who's governing the land. And he is making his decisions and giving his orders in his counsel. And a prophet is a person who has brought into the counsel of God as the governor of the universe. And he sees how God makes decisions. He's led into how God acts. And then the prophet would be like the reporter who is sent to the people to tell the people what has been determined in the counsel of God. We might say today it's like parliament, where the decisions are made to govern the land. And then there are the news reporters who are allowed in. And then they're the ones that report to the people the decisions that have been made. And that was the role of the prophet. Now, we as Christians are a very privileged people because we have Scripture. And Scripture is prophecy. And it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we are let into the very counsel of God. And from Scripture, which is given to us by revelation, which is all being fulfilled in Jesus Christ by the Spirit today, Christians are let into the counsel of God. Now that matches with what we read in 1 John 5. We have to pray according to the will of God. And where do you get the will of God from? First of all, the will of God revealed to his church through the Scriptures. It's the same revelation and the same counsel, the same will of God for all. And we as Christians have that benefit. Now, the way the Old Testament prophets worked is they didn't just, as it were, get insights on the spot, improvise, get flashes of light that nobody had ever seen before, and then they would turn around and say, this is what God is doing, and everybody's saying, really? Wow, we never heard anything like that before. That's never the case with prophecy. If you really study the prophets of the Old Testament, one thing you will learn about them is they have a profound sense of history. They know that God, right from creation, has been building a relationship with his people. And once God establishes that relationship, he's committed to it to the end of time and for all eternity. And the prophets understood how God was piecing together his relationship with his people. And they took that which has already been revealed and established, and they used that as a lens through which they could see the present into the future and direct the people of God to move forward, to pray in that way. And the amazing thing with them is that they brought it into such clear focus that indeed once a prophet has spoken, it is added to the will of God in revelation, and all of history continues to go in that direction. So they're not like psychics or fortune tellers who might stare into a crystal ball or look at some cards or look into a teacup and just to see something. No, they were people who stood in the counsel of God and they realized that God has been governing the world consistently and he has been building up his relationship, and they absorbed the whole way of God, and they saw that history is moving forward in fulfilling the will of God as it has already been established, been set underway. And I think we as Christians need to grasp this, that believe me, the will of God for you in any given situation does not begin with you today, in this moment, in this crisis. God is working out a purpose that he began in creation. And you are a little piece within God's great purpose, your life. And when God engages us with his will, it's not like me closing my eyes or rolling them in to read my mind or turn them up to heaven. It is really the will of God has been revealed to all his people. And God wants to engage us with knowing that will and knowing his way. That's why Christians need to study the scriptures. And then the Holy Spirit takes that understanding of what God is doing, and you are a part of the larger work that God is doing, and he will bring that all into focus in your given situation, in your moment, in your need. And so on the one hand, you approach your situation in life and your prayer from the point of view of God's will revealed. And then you match your requests to that will. And it's like God's great hand reaching down with his word, his will, and your little hand reaching up with your need and your request, locking together. And that's what makes the vital connection in prayer. Now, of course, that means that when you pray, you need to be engaged with a whole lot more than simply feeling your needs and presenting them before God. That's the initial stage of cry before the Lord. Express your emotions. Sure, the prophet calls us. If you've got needs, if you've got pains, bring them to the altar. But that still does not amount to a prayer. But now, once you are before God, and if you have laid your whole need and anguish before God, it is time now for God to take over and to engage you with his will. Now, what Joel does in verses 12 to 17, those are the verses before he announces that God has answered, is he directs the people in their prayer. And he presents three great reference points or coordinates for our prayer to God, in which he, first of all, lines us up in God's interests, and he makes us see our need and present our need to God from God's point of view. What is God's interest in the present crisis? And basically, he works through three things. And what I'm going to do is outline these three things and then do a little bit of a Bible study with you to show how this is rooted in the way God set up his relationship with Israel at Mount Sinai. The first is, think of God the giver. Why does God give? Why does God show mercy? Why would God even act to be kind to you? And we're going to learn something. It was established through Moses in the Exodus and at Mount Sinai that when God acts, he is not drawn out by you or by your need. You cannot make God be something that God is not. But God will answer prayer and act solely out of who he is. And that means we have to get to know God on his own terms. I know that really challenges human beings because we like to bargain with God. We want to be in a partnership with God. We would like to be a cause for God's working. We would like to move God. No. The first thing is, God is the giver. God gives out of himself who he is, and he only opens up a prayer relationship with us as he shows us what he is in and of himself and what he will do, even apart from us, simply because of who he is. And that brings us to worship. Learn God and set yourself before God. The second thing is, what are we going to do with the blessing that God leaves us? with the means of life that God gives to us when God answers our request for this or for that. And we have to learn something and make a commitment in prayer. God, we do not live by your gifts, but we live by the giver. In other words, it's never a matter of thank you, God, for this and running away with it. It always is taking the gift and through the gift, having a relationship with the giver, with God sealed, and therefore saying to God, we'll receive the gift to confirm and deepen a relationship of faith and prayer with you. And believe me, a lot of people who pray don't think about that. When they get the gift, they forget about God and they run away with what they've got. They don't even stay long enough to say thanks or to continue to pray. And then the third is, we live in this world, and God is not simply our God personally. It's not just between me and God or me and Jesus. But rather, God is the God of the universe. He's the God over all people. And in the end, one of the reasons why God wants to bless his people, and one of the reasons why we want to seek that blessing, is that God would be glorified in the world around us. And that whatever blessing we receive, that it magnify God in the sight of other people. And in this whole thing, we learn that the first thing to seek in prayer is God's interests, to be directed to pray from God's point of view. And then when we show that concern, that earnestness for God, as God has engaged us with that, then God becomes jealous for us. And it's a two-way relationship, but it's always anchored in God, and God has to anchor us in him. And I would dare say one of the reasons why many Christians' prayer life is lame, it goes nowhere, is because we seek our part of it, the gifts that we need, but we don't seek God in the prayer life and his interests and place our part within God's concerns. So let's go through it. The first point in returning to God is stated in verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Now, I've already explored the idea in that in a previous message, but what I'm going to do today is just open that up so we understand it. One of the difficulties we have as Christians is we read certain words and certain scriptures so often that we just slide over them. They remind me a little bit of the banana peel on the floor. When we were kids, we used to sing the little rhyme, here comes the groom, as skinny as a broom, slips on a banana peel and goes for a zoom. And you know, many a Christian are exactly like that. Here comes the Christian. And we step on a verse in the Bible and it's so familiar, we don't even have to think about it. Zoom, we're over to the next verse until we're stumped. And then we think the Bible doesn't make sense. Isn't that true? So I just want to stop you here, and I want to say that what we're reading here is very profound, because the first word is the Lord. We all think, hey, that's easy. We know what that means. That refers to God. Well, really, does it simply refer to God? Is it just another label for God? Not if you're a prophet, not if you understand the history of God's revelation. This goes back to the disclosure of God's name to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And that is God appears to Moses, and he's calling him. And he's saying, you go for me and tell the Hebrews, I've heard their groaning and their crying. They haven't even prayed. They've only groaned, and I've heard, and I'm going to deliver them from Egypt. Now, Egypt was the world's superpower, and it was backed up by all of their gods. And the Hebrews were captives and slaves. All the power was on the side of the Egyptians, and there's only weakness and slavery on the side of the Hebrews. In comes a shepherd at 80 years old, an old man already, a rugged man, and he's going to say, no, you're going to be set free. God sent me. And Moses realized how difficult it would be to persuade the Hebrews that some shepherd coming from a lonesome wilderness could promise them deliverance from the world superpower. Do you see how it's stacked against Moses? And so Moses says to God, when I come, they're going to ask, what's the name of God? Now here, we've got to understand something. What's in a name? For us, a name is simply a label so we can point to something and identify it and call it. But actually, a name in the Bible is much deeper because a name discloses character, who you really are and what you're able to do. We would liken it more to a title. If a person has the title of prime minister, then we know that he has authority in areas that a person who might have the title of janitor doesn't have. And so when a person makes claims, you want to know what the title is to realize, is he even in a position to deliver on what he's saying? Or is he just mouthing off? And so when Moses asks, what's his name? He's really saying, who are you that we can really rely on you to pull this one off? And God says, this is my name. I am who I am. And what that means is that God is saying, nothing outside of me can determine what I am or I'm going to be. But I simply act out of who I am. I have said that I'm your God. I have said that I'm going to deliver you. This is who I am. My whole identity is staked on it. And all of the power of the world, all the gods of Egypt, nothing can in the end limit me and determine what I'm really going to be and put me in my place, because I act out of myself. I just carry through who I am, and everything that I am toward my people, toward the world or whatever, is really what I am in myself. In other words, God is saying, I'm almighty. But more than being almighty in power, I'm sovereign. Nobody tells me what to do. Nobody defines me. When I say this is what I am, the rest of the world exists to prove that that's what I am, because I'm just going to be what I am. Now, of course, that would be very assuring for Hebrew slaves, because they're weak. They can do absolutely nothing. They're up against the world's superpower with all their gods. They need someone who takes up the cause and says, believe me, nothing limits me. I'm totally self-determining, and I have all the power to deliver on whatever I say that I am. Wouldn't that assure you? Isn't that the kind of God we need? Well, God proved it when Moses came up to Pharaoh and says, thus says the Lord, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? Ha ha, you are going to find out. Now you see, God showed his almighty power. The gods of Egypt were crashed and trashed because they were nature gods, and they were all judged through the plagues. Egypt's army came floating in on the tide of the Red Sea. And there the Hebrews were delivered as a victorious army. And they sang, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. God is the great warrior God, the God who has led his people through to victory. And there at the beach of the Red Sea, Israel finally celebrated what it meant for God to be who he is. Well, then what God did was he brought the Hebrews to himself at Mount Sinai. He gave them the law. And catastrophe struck. Israel broke the law. They worshiped the bull god, the golden bull. They turned to fertility. They abandoned God. And their relationship was broken, and their relationship was over. And in the crisis, Moses trembles, and he makes a prayer to God. And he says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. That's the name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. Now I want you to really listen carefully, because if you understand God, you better read the Bible carefully. God said, I am what I am. And Israel experienced that in terms of God's power to defeat the superpower of the world. Nothing could limit God. God will carry through his own will and his own determination. But now Israel has sinned. And God takes that label, I am what I am. It's almost like now a blank check. And he fills it in on the theme of forgiveness. And he says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know what God is saying? Israel forfeited every right, every claim, even within the covenant relationship, to being forgiven, to mercy. If I am going to show mercy to them, it's because I show mercy. It's my decision. In effect, God is saying, I will be merciful because I am merciful, not because the people have any claim to it. Now, you know, that rocks people, because we all feel that we're just entitled to God's mercy for living on earth. You know what? Through sin, we have forfeited every right to life and blessing and mercy. Nobody can claim or demand mercy from God. No one is entitled to it. No one has a right to it. If it is going to be shown, it's solely going to be shown because it's in God's heart. It comes out of God. It's not drawn out of God. And I'll tell you, that was sealed at the cross because the world crucified God come in flesh. And do you think after the crucifixion, the world there had any rights to the mercy of God given in the resurrection of Jesus, in the gift of eternal life? No way. God's mercy is only given to us because God is merciful. And I think we as Christians need to drink that in very deeply. And so when God kept his promise and let his goodness pass before Moses, in Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, Yahweh. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. In relation to Egypt and the gods of Egypt, the world superpower, God showed himself to be sovereign, almighty, self-determining in the arena of power. But at Mount Sinai, when Israel sinned and they needed forgiveness, God showed himself to be equally sovereign and self-determining in mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. Those two sides of God's sovereignty and his almighty power, his self-determining way, are built into the covenant relationship between God and his people. Now, what does that mean for prayer? This is where we must begin. When you pray, you don't bring God onto your ground and say, God, I have a need. You're my father. I have a need. And I can kind of draw your power and your grace out to meet my need. Put God on your ground. No. When you pray, you step on God's ground. And God's ground is that he will always be simply what he is. And you yield to God that sovereignty. How do you know that you've really yielded that to God? That when God says yes, you owe it to God and thank him for it. But that's easy for us to do. But when God says no, do you also say, okay, God, ultimately, you're going to act out of your wisdom, out of fulfilling your word, out of your self-commitment? Are we really in prayer ready to yield the ground to God and say the giving is totally on your side and we don't even take? We basically say, God, you are going to be toward me, even in this crisis, simply what you are in yourself, and what you have committed yourself to being in your word in revealing who you are. Now that is good for us in prayer, because often in prayer we're kind of grabby. And it's sort of the difference between a person who receives a gift and a person who takes a gift. Because the person who takes the gift grabs it out of the hand and runs with it. The person who receives is going to have to wait until it's totally placed in his hands by the will and the goodness of the giver. And often God has to stop us in our tracks and bring us to that point of resignation and of yielding the ground to God. He really impressed that on Moses when Moses met him at the burning bush. And Moses was a shepherd walking around in his desert sandals. And he sees this phenomenon of a bush that is burning. But he was used to flash fires, and these dry bushes would burn up within 5 minutes. But here was a bush that was burning and burning and burning, but never being burnt up. And he thought, wow, this is a marvel. I'm going to see what that's all about. And as he comes near, he hears the voice, Moses, take off your shoes, your sandals. The ground on which you're standing is holy. What does that mean? It means this. When you wear your shoes, you're on your ground to run around and do your thing. You're in power. But when you step onto clean ground that belongs to someone else, you take your shoes off and don't defile that ground with your walk and your own ways. You know what God is saying? Moses, stop. You're on holy ground. You're stepping onto my turf. You no longer are in power to walk around and do what you want, like out there on unholy ground when you walk around in your sandals. And don't bring that dirt into my space. Moses, you're standing on my ground. Take off your shoes. And sometimes I think, you know, we as Christians got to stop praying on the run. Don't we sometimes have sort of the express lane prayer life? We're on the run. We need this. We flash prayers to God, grab everything for ourselves on the run by our will. And it almost begins to look like we're putting God on our ground. You know, you need to take time out to worship. And before you start putting your prayer request before God, start thinking of who God is and how God gives. And line yourself up and yield to God his ground for answering prayer. And it'll always be that God, in answering your prayer, will only carry out what he has committed himself to being, what he is in and of himself. Take that ground, yield, and worship. Now, once we have backed off and we yield to God the ground, the second reference point for prayer is brought in verse 14. Who knows whether God will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, I think this is really important because the way Israel's worship was set up at Mount Sinai is once Israel was forgiven and once God again allowed the people to relate to him as the I am who I am, God gave them instructions to build a tabernacle, which is like a portable temple. And in that tabernacle was placed God's law, and the relationship between God and Israel was lined up according to God's will. And then God gave Israel 5 sacrifices through which they could approach him in a very physical, tactile way to relate to God in a way that is true to God. One sacrifice was the grain offering. And what that consisted of is that they took wheat, flour, and they presented it before God on the altar. And you might say, what did that mean? Well, it's very clear in Moses' instructions that that was a memorial offering, a remember me offering. And when you examine it and chase it through, even in the Psalms, the grain offering really was the prayer offering. And you might say, why did God dramatize prayer through a handful of flour? The reason being is this. We live and are supported by the produce of the ground. And the basic staff for our subsistence was bread. It's bread, wheat in the Old Testament. That's why the Lord says, when you pray for your physical needs, just pray, give us this day our daily bread. Because that's the base of all, and everything else is sort of just on top of that. It represents the whole means of life, of physical support in this world, okay? The grain offering represented the means of life that God has given us as creator in the yield of the ground. It gives us as our bread, and then we take of that, and we put a handful on the altar before God as a remember me offering. And what that meant was this. We don't simply receive the blessing of wheat and bread from God as the means of life, and it stops there. But rather we take God and turn it back to God in acknowledging that we receive it from God, but acknowledging it in a prayer. Lord, that which we receive from you, we owe to you. Remember us and continue to provide the means of life for us. So what that would mean for us as Christians, because we worship God in spirit and truth, not in these physical ways anymore. You know what it basically means? You don't live by the gifts that God gives. If God gives you a loaf of bread, you eat the bread, it passes through the body, it's gone. You're back to starving. You live by the continual supply of bread, but even that is not that which you live by, because you live by the giver, endlessly giving. And in what he gives you, he gives you a relationship with him. And the point of receiving the bread and the means of life is not merely so that I can run on for another day and do my own thing, but rather it is that God is supporting my life to build a relationship in which I can continue to live by faith in dependence on Him. Okay, let's apply it. Let's say you lose your job. It's like for you losing a harvest of wheat. Let's say you pray for God. It's like for you praying, God, I need the means of life. And then you get a job. What are you going to do? Are you just going to flash a thanks to God and get on and say, now I got the money, I can buy the holidays, I can meet needs, I can do all of this kind of thing? I want to tell you, if you do that, it's for your spiritual ruin. You know what you have to do? You have to say, Lord, you've answered my prayer, and you've bound me through the gift of a job to you for a prayer life, a prayer relationship. And you've given me this job so I can go deeper into a prayer relationship with you, so I can more deeply live by faith. So I'm going to take the job and take the means and say I'm relieved of that need to dedicate myself to God and say, Lord, this job means that I must go deeper and more fully into a life of faith and prayer and dependence on you. In other words, it grows a relationship with God, whereas many of us see the gifts that God gives us breaking our relationship with God. Because as soon as God gives the gift, the prayer life, the dependence on God is over, and we run off and we think that we're self-empowered to do our own thing. And I think we as Christians all need to stop here. Let's say you do have a need, a crisis in the marriage, in the family, in the church. Let's say the church is going through a crisis. It's struggling, it's falling apart, and you want to pray, Lord, preserve the church. Why? So you can sing your song, so you can carry out your ministry, so you have your circle of friends because it's a great social world. You know what? It's a betrayal if you think that way of church. Why do you want the church to continue? Because the church is first of all there as the only social organism in the world in which God is truly known and worshipped. And you want that life of faith, of a community of faith and worship of God to continue, rather than for it to crash and for you to be left to simply deteriorate spiritually apart from all of the grace that God gives to your church. Do you see what I'm saying? What do we seek in church? What do you seek in your marriage? What do you seek in the gifts that you pray for? What do you seek in the job? And what you have to seek is for God to sustain His relationship with you in this world by giving you the means of life, that you use those means of life to pursue the relationship that God is building with you. And short of that, your prayers are not in the will of God. Even if you have a scripture to back up your prayer request, it's not in the will of God because it's not in the purpose of God. Because God's purpose is to cultivate this relationship of faith with us. And often in prayer, we need to sort this out. And that's why God sometimes crashes us. And that's why sometimes God stops us, that we once again rethink. Now, there is a final, a third part, a dimension, a reference point. When in verse 17, they're to pray, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Now, this goes really deep. Because man was created in the image of God to represent God in the physical world. Then when the nations all went away from God from the Tower of Babel, God called Abraham. And in the final clause of that call in Genesis 12, verse 3, God says, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In other words, the children of Abraham, the people of God, exist to mediate God and His blessing to the world around them. The world of nations that are worshiping idols that don't know God. God is saying, Abraham, you as the father of the family and your family, you exist as the means, as the agents of God's blessing to the world around. And one thing you'll know is this in reading the Old Testament, is that while all the other nations walked away from God, God is still the God of all. And God took His place among the nations in the midst of His people. And Israel's existence was to be a witness to God because God identified with Israel. And that means that when Israel sinned, And when Israel came to the brink of extinction, the ultimate crisis was not the destruction of Israel, because nations can simply be destroyed and the human race goes on. But the ultimate crisis was, what does that make God look like in the eyes of the people around? And Moses, when he interceded with God over the golden bull, that sin, he says, God, you brought your people out of Egypt. If you destroy them now and cut off the relationship, what are the Egyptians going to say? They're going to misunderstand your intention in showing what it meant for you to be Yahweh. Surely you didn't deliver the people from Egypt and their gods only to destroy them in the wilderness and prove that you can't sustain the people in the wilderness. And Moses is holding out and saying, God, if you have no other reason to have mercy on your people, because we don't deserve it, you have a big reason, and that is your own glory, because you identified with these people by your self-determination, and you staked your whole glory and your reputation to the whole world around on these people, these sinful people. And God, do it for the sake of your honor among the nations. Now I'm going to tell you something that still remains the case. Do you realize how often Christians and churches have let God down? Do you realize how we shame God when we fail? Isn't it true? Because the world has no concept of God as Father, God in that mercy. They look at Christians, and quite frankly, God has done the most risky thing from our point of view that he could ever do, and that is identify himself with us in it, with our nature of dust, in flesh and blood, in our weakness and our sinfulness, and to say, I'm standing by these people, they're my people, and my whole glory in the world is going to be staked on these people bearing that glory. And then we let God down. And you know, when God comes through to restore us, to sustain the church, do you realize the only reason God has for doing it is because of who God is? And because God is going to show who he is to all creation and even to angels through his people. And what we have to do in prayer, therefore, is set before God and say, God, if you bless us again, if you restore us and you revive us, it ultimately is for your glorification in the world around us. Now, let's just take a quick review here of praying in the will of God. You, first of all, yield to God his ground and say, God, my prayer has no power with you to move you, to draw anything out of you. It all comes out of you, the eternal fountain, and it's all because of who you are. I surrender the ground to you. And God, whatever you give me in a blessing to sustain my life, it is only there for me to be confirmed, and I commit myself, therefore, to living in a perpetual prayer and faith relationship with you. All the means of life are there only to sustain us, to live by faith in God. And then, God, if you bless us, what you get out of it in this world is you have identified yourself with us, and we are the bearers of your glory, of your reputation in the world. Bless your people so that people can see that you are our God. Let us live as a witness to you. And you know what? When the people surrender their whole need to God and his glory and interest, it says, then the Lord became jealous for the land and had pity on his people. In other words, God says, yes, that is the people that are mine. And now I'm going to act with all the divine jealousy of love on behalf of my people, God's own investment. They are my people, God says. I'm not going to let them be destroyed by the catastrophes of life. And God answered. And God answered. Now, I can testify that I've been a Christian for over 40 years, and I've prayed every day of those 40 years. Not one day has gone by in which I probably prayed over and over again. I've had long stretches where I prayed, but I couldn't see anything happen. I've had experiences of God answering prayer, and I can testify, Joel is right. God will stop you and say, think, when you pray, it's first of all about getting your relationship with me right, that becomes seen in the prayer relationship and the answers. Line yourself to me. Why do you want me to do this? Why do you want the blessing from me? What do you want to have achieved through the blessing I give to you? And I found that, you know, when I surrender to God in that worship and yield everything to God, from God and for God, my prayers change. The sense of my needs change. I put before God the requests that are the needs of this relationship with God. And then when I review my prayer life from that point of view, you know what I can honestly say? There's not a prayer that God hasn't answered with zeal and with jealousy. I can honestly testify to that. And I'm going to call upon you now. Are you willing to take the one need that you're pressing before God that you feel and to say, Lord, it's not about this gift. It's not about this need fulfillment. I'm going to place it before you, and I'm going to first of all say, it's about you and my relationship, that it get aligned right with you, so that in whatever way you answer the request, what first of all we get out of it is the spiritual relationship with God. Now, it might engage you for a while. You might find that, you know, it's not as quick as flashing a prayer up to heaven. And it's going to function in forming your relationship with God. But you will find that God will be jealous for you. And he'll act for you and he will answer. And you might say, what does the answer look like? That will be next time. For now, we're going to leave it at that. Now, we're going to the communion. And it's good for us to come back here because everything has to come back to God's ground. And I'm just going to tie the communion into what we've learned. We have a relationship of eternal life through Jesus Christ. How is it given to us? Do you realize that nobody asked Jesus to die for them? When Jesus disclosed it, Peter said, Lord, have pity on you. This will never happen to you. Peter says, I'm going to die for you. You're not dying for me. I'm defending you. And Peter was the leader of the apostles. And all the other apostles felt the same way. Do you realize that not one disciple of Jesus actually came to Jesus and said, Jesus, would you please die for me? I need a sacrifice. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, was offended by Jesus when he saw that Jesus was charting this path in defeat. And Jesus says, blessed is the one who's not stumbled by me. John the Baptist didn't understand. He never asked Jesus to go to Calvary. Do you realize that you never asked Jesus to die? When you discovered it was a shock, like, why would he die for me? I never thought that God had to die for me. Why did Jesus die? Only for one reason. And Jesus made it very clear. It's the command he received from the Father. He did the will of God. And he died not so much to forgive you. You know why he died? It's contained in the word atonement or propitiation in your Bibles. To meet God's requirements and satisfy the demands of his law and justice to forgive you. He couldn't let God down. He couldn't compromise God in forgiving anybody. He had to meet God's demands of death for sin. In other words, the atonement, the death of Jesus, was totally rooted and came out of the eternal heart of God because of who God is. It doesn't come out of us. It doesn't even come out of our need. And it's opened up to us. Now, it's preached to us and we're engaged with it. What do we do? Well, this is where now the Lord's Supper comes in. It's first of all, a thanksgiving. The early church called it a Eucharist, because it was the offering of thanksgiving. Eucharist is the Greek word for thanksgiving. In other words, the only sacrifice we bring here is a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God the Father for the gift of his Son that comes out of the heart of God. It's not drawn out of God. Thank you, Father. And then we eat and we drink. This is the means of life to sustain us as a church, to sustain us in the walk. We eat and we drink. But in eating and drinking, we dedicate ourselves to be the body of Christ in this world, to show the Lord's death until he comes, to live to the glorification of God in the world, because quite frankly, only believers who are brought together as a visible body in this supper and live it out are the ones who bear the glory of Jesus and God the Father by the Spirit in this world. All the others are losers eternally. Blinked out. And when we say, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, I'm going to tell you, you better keep it fueled in Christ and in communion with other believers. If you stop going to church, the little song that you sung will prove to be a lie because your light will go out. It's got to be fueled. It's got to be nurtured. You got to be strengthened. Do you see what I'm saying? And you know what we do here? We renew ourselves. God, this is what you provide. It wasn't our idea. It wasn't our demand. It's your purpose, your plan, your demand. But thank you. God, we eat, we drink. This is the means of our life in this world as a church. And God, we live to be the body of Christ, to glorify Christ, and to make known his death until he comes. That will be an offering of prayer and sacrifice from us to God that God will be jealous over. Yes, those are the people that are my people. Those are the people that I commit myself to carrying out what it means for me to be God in this world. And so let's have this communion. God bless you.